James 2:14-26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, but giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and they are altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, much fine gold. At Covenant of Grace, we are a Reformed church. And as so many of you have been attending, we have been going through our Reformed Distinctives Sunday School class. One of the first lessons in that class was on the five solas of the Reformation. One of those solas is sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot buy it. Faith comes with an empty hand to receive Christ. But the only time that you see that exact phrase in Scripture is right here in James chapter 2, where it seems to be saying the exact opposite of what we mean. There it is in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what's going on here? Is James proposing that we are saved another way? Are James and Paul clashing when Paul so frequently reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works? And here James says, well, faith alone won't cut it. But James has been challenging those who are possibly deceived, those who have been hearers of the word only and who are not doers, those who look at a mirror. And once they walk away, they forget what their face looks like. That's what's at stake here. The testing and the credibility of someone's faith. Look at the way he poses to us the central question about faith here from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Notice James does not say, what good is it that someone has faith? He says, if someone says he has faith. It's not faith itself that is on trial here. It's what we are claiming faith to be that is called into question. And again, look at the question at the end of verse 14. It's not simply, can faith save him? Look at the words. It is, can that faith save him? The word that is doing all the work here. Is what you call faith actually, according to the scriptures, a saving faith? And James is going to spend the rest of the passage answering that question. What kind of faith actually saves? And he answers that question by giving us four illustrations, four pictures, Two of them show us what saving faith is not. Two of them show us what saving faith is. Each one progressively bringing us closer to answering this question. He begins with what we might call dead faith. And then he shows us something even more unsettling, what we might call demonic faith. From there, he turns and shows us the living faith in the life of Abraham. And finally, he brings us forward to Rahab, who shows us that faith is vindicated in action. And each time, he doesn't just give you the illustration. He gives you a verdict. He gives a clear summary statement. There are four verses in here that after each illustration, he gives you that teach the illustration exactly what we are meant to see. So as we walk through these this morning, listen for both. Look at the image. Look at the illustration. See the picture. And hear the conclusion that James draws from all four of them. Because with each one, he's answering the same question. Can that kind of faith save you? So let's begin with the first one, dead faith. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? There's a kind of deception when someone's faith is all talk. And that kind of faith is no faith at all. Here, this is a negative example, and it has to do with how we treat others. There are two examples here about how we treat others and two examples of how we relate to God. This person sees the need clear enough in their other person, but does nothing to help them other than vague Christian platitudes and patronizing talk. And it's a benediction, but it's a false benediction. It's the kind of person here described as someone who generally, and as a pattern seen over time, is one whose faith never seems to move them into action. Over time, this kind of life begins to show that they are not hospitable. They are not generous. It's the kind of person who never looks at their calendar, never kind of goes back into the recesses of their own life, maybe looking at their own budget, because they are planning to be faithful. They are anticipating ways to serve with their resources and time. It has gotten into their bones and into the flesh of their life, and they see that person without enough clothing to bear the cold and not enough food to fill them, and they think that if they help, then something's being taken away from them. They think that they are the ones who are losing out by giving. So they avoid it. Perhaps they fear it. And rarely does their profession meet an expression. James says that is not weak faith. That is dead faith. And James isn't saying that your problem is that you lack works, as if to say your faith is fine how it is. Now you just need to add works in. No, he's saying something else. He's saying that your lack of works proves a lack of faith. It's not works that you now need to sprinkle on and add into your faith. It's that your faith wasn't ever there. It's faith that you need to have. So the summary statement comes in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And James is not saying that works are the cause of salvation, but they are the evidence of it. And so a faith that doesn't work, that's not to be called faith at all. It's a dead thing. Faith is alive. And that life is seen in the joyful giving away of time and of love and of resource. And it longs for Christ to compel the heart to search me out, O God, control me. It rejoices in being useful. It doesn't see a life of obedience as a dreadful thing, as something to be guarded against and avoided, but to be embraced. And our faith is alive because it is united to Christ, who gave himself and continues to give. He is the one who looked at the hungry crowds with compassion. And Jesus took a boy's few loaves and fish. Wasn't enough. It wasn't hardly enough at all. And he fed thousands. And that's exactly how the Christian feels oftentimes. You feel that your resources are small and that your margins are razor thin in life. Your time, your energy, your presence of mind. But if you bring what you have, Christ has a long history of doing much with a little. And so when the brother is cold and the sister is hungry and the person with genuine faith doesn't reach first for a platitude, they reach for their coat. Faith that doesn't work is a faith that cannot save. And just to speak to the audience that's here this morning and to encourage you, there is so much life in living faith when I think about this point here at Covenant of Grace. The prayer requests are not just collected and then forgotten. So many times the week, I get the privilege of hearing and seeing how people listen to these prayer requests and act responsively, following up with needs, with love and help and strength. That's right. And it's proof of life. James goes on to say, perhaps, well, someone objects at this point, and they say this sort of hypothetical. Isn't faith just one gift and works is another? Can't we each just do our part? Well, if you think dead faith is the worst James can show, he's about to make it a little bit worse. Illustration 2, a demonic faith. James poses this hypothetical counterpoint. You have faith, someone says. I have works. As if to say, maybe faith and works are simply different gifts given to different people. And then James answers that by saying, well, try to divide them up into two different things and see what happens. What do you get? In James's context, he is pastorally dealing with those who are trying to prove their faith by claiming orthodoxy. And here's where we get our second illustration. If you try to divide faith from works, here's what happened. You believe that God is one, James says, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. If you think that it is merely your right understanding of a doctrine that proves saving faith, James says, that is commendable, but it is not saving. You can simply join the company of demons who understand the very same thing and yet do not have saving faith. They know that God is one. That's a quote from the great Shema in the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But what's the very next line after that that makes all the difference in the world? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. There must be more than mental assent to a doctrine. There must be love. And love is never merely internal. Love is always to be defined as love. It must be expressed. Even the demons recognized Jesus correctly, and they hated him. But correct theology about Jesus, without love for Jesus, is demonic. Correct theology about Jesus without love for Jesus, shares the company of demons. And James says here, but at least the demons shudder. They have accurate knowledge of who God is, and though they do not love him, they have no saving faith. They tremble before him because they see him rightly, but James' man in view has nothing but his words. Nothing but an acknowledgement of who God is. No love, no submission, no desperation in the soul that just pulls him, yanks him towards obedience. And this isn't enough. It's describing someone who's content with right ideas about God but has an unchanged heart and an unchanged life. And it's called cheap grace. Grace without discipleship. Grace without obedience. There's no grief over sin, no pull to repentance. And those who think that they have made a decision for Christ, yet it moves them neither to tremble nor to love. A decision, a card they checked, a prayer they prayed, a thing that they thought they decided about Christ but made no difference. A claiming of Christ, the life that is not compelled to follow. And if demons might hold such faith and remain in hell, then men might hold that same confession and go to hell. It could be affirming of every word of the creed, nodding at every point in the sermon and be in the same condition as a demon, not immature faith, not struggling faith, no faith, James says. And the most dangerous place a person can be, religious enough to feel safe and unchanged enough to be lost. So in verse 20, he gives his summary statement. If that's the case, faith apart from works here is useless. Faith apart from works is useless. In other words, if your definition of faith is merely doctrinal endorsement, and if there's no life that is submissive to that doctrine, then that definition of faith is useless. It's not a live thing. That's a faith that cannot save. He's systematically going through and saying, can that faith save? No, not in words only. And no, not in agreement only. Those cannot save. So what does living faith actually look like? And James calls two witnesses to the stand. Two witnesses to show us what an alive faith looks like. Illustration picture 3, living faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled. It says that Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteous. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, James takes Abraham. I mean, the great man of faith, the example of faith, and he shows us what his faith looked like. Repeatedly, we are told in Scripture that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6 says it first. Paul quotes it in Romans 4, 3, and James quotes it here. He believed God when he promised to give him an heir long before the promise was ever fulfilled. But James picks up another scene from Abraham's life, the time when he offered up that promised son as a sacrifice. And in the Genesis account, chapter 22, it says, then Abraham reached out his hand and he took a knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham had said to his servants before he and Isaac climbed the hill, he said, stay here. As for me and the boy, we are going to go over there. We are going to worship. And we will come back to you. We, my son and I, we are going to go. We are going to worship. We are going to come back. Three times in the plural, between the second and the third, Isaac was going to be killed. And the knife was going to be committed entirely to a life of sacrifice, his son thrown into the flames. How is it that Abraham could say that they will come back? Well, Hebrews tells us in 11 verse 9, he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Abraham did not believe that God would break his promise. He believed that God would keep it even through death, even through fire, and so he raised the knife. And it was at that moment, knife raised, arm extended, the boy on the altar, that God stopped him and said, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So God knew. Well, of course God knew. He always knew. But what's going on here? He is represented to us as one who comes to a verdict by observation of Abraham's life, so that we can share God's point of view. What God sees in Abraham is not merely a man who once said the right thing about God. He sees a man whose entire life, tested to the absolute limit, has proven what he always claimed, that he trusted God completely. And James gives us that little piece for us to see in order to show us that saving faith that Abraham had actually looked like in real life. In other words, we get to see through his actions that his faith was shown to be genuine, that his justification was justified. But then we look at ourselves. And we look at our own hands and the things that we are holding and the things that we refuse to release and the altars that we never promptly got up to build. And Abraham's faith, it was not just admirable from some distance. It is exposing to us. His faith raises the knife over everything we think we could never surrender, and it asks, do you trust God like this, and do you think you ever could? And Abraham wasn't clinching tightly to what he feared to give away. He knew, he said that God loved him. He knew God's burden to be light. He knew that God is not cruel, that if God made promises, he would keep them even through the unthinkable. Even though all your fears will tell you different, he still obeyed. And he raised the knife. And you know what he was called? He was called a friend of God. The demons had terror. The dead have numbness. But a living faith has a friendship with God. There's a trust at his voice, the good shepherd's tone when he speaks. And it comes at his commands. They know God loves him. They know the burden, light. And we're not in Abraham's situation. I mean, the truth of it is, we need to see the extremity of it, but we're not called to offer up our sons in the same way. And perhaps that makes the point even more striking. We have much smaller sacrifices to make. And yet the knife is rarely raised. And there is no trust that God will make good on his promises. So the summary statement comes in verse 24. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. When James uses the phrase that we're not justified by faith alone, he isn't saying that faith can't justify. He's saying that included in faith's definition is that it is alive. Faith that is saving faith, faith that is living and valid faith, the one that can save you is one that works. And James here is no contradiction of Paul. They use words slightly differently, like authors tend to do, but they are both aligned here. And what James means by his use of the word works, Paul means by his use of the word fruit. Each of them was writing to a specific people with specific problems. Paul was dealing with those who thought that their works would earn them salvation, and James is dealing with those who think that their doctrine alone can save them. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even demons believe that. There is no justification in the Bible apart from sanctification. Justification is the declaration that God makes to you that you are righteous in his sight because of Christ, because he is righteous. We're united to him in faith. And sanctification is the lifelong process by which that declared righteousness begins to show itself in how we actually live. A continued growth. We continue to bear fruit. And God will never declare someone righteous and then leave them unchanged. The declaration and the transformation always travel together. Abraham shows us what living faith looks like at its height, tested, costly, trusting God with everything. But James has one more witness to call. Before you think that that's the only kind of faith that saves, the faith of a patriarch, the faith of a giant, he brings forth another witness. And this one perhaps is for the rest of us. It's illustration 4. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Abraham shows us what living faith looks like at its heights. And if we're honest, I think that can feel a bit distant from us. We don't feel like an Abraham. We don't feel that resolute promise that God has made. It's never going to fail. And so we live with just constancy. We fluctuate. Rahab does not come as a model of long, faithful walking with God. She has no pedigree. She has no covenant history, no record of obedience. She's not standing at the summit of a tested faith. She is standing at the entrance of it, almost the doorway of faith. And she has every reason in life to stay where she's at. If you know the story, to stay safe, to stay on the side of the city walls that by all appearances look to be much stronger. It looks to be the winning side. But she had heard what God had done. And she had heard of his faithfulness. And she had heard of his power. And she had seen his judgment. She had heard of his deliverance. And she believed it. She believed that the Lord is God. And she staked her life on it. That means that you don't have to become Abraham before you can come to God. And you don't need years of obedience behind you. And you don't need to clean up your past to prove your strength and faith. She was a harlot, a prostitute. Rahab shows us that saving faith begins right there. But the situation is, in the middle of a broken life, nothing but a recognition that God is real and that I must trust him. And because of her fear of God, she acted, she received the messengers, she sent them out another way, and she aligned herself with God's people at great personal cost. In other words, her faith took precedent in real life decisions, real risk, but real obedience. And again, they didn't earn her acceptance. It was her faith that was primary. Her faith was real. And that's what James means when he says that she was justified by works. Her faith was proven. Her faith was vindicated. It was shown to be alive. And James places her here right beside Abraham to make sure no one misses the point that from a patriarch to a prostitute, from Abraham to Rahab, from an insider to a Gentile outsider, that is what saving faith looks like. And that's what it looks like for all of us. So the summary statement in verse 26 is, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. The body and spirit belong together. The idea here is unity. Separate them, or there's no life at all. And in the same way, faith and works are so united that to remove them is to have no faith, no saving faith. So to return to James' question, can that faith save? If your faith looks like this, even at the beginning, if it clings to God, entrusts itself to Him, and begins to move in obedience, then yes, that is a living faith. And that is a faith that saves. So I want to go back to James' first question that he poses to us in verse 14. You say you have faith. I would hope in this room, every one of you would say, yeah, I have faith. But James wants us to know what kind. Not what do you say about your faith. What is your life showing? Is it the faith of a hungry brother's empty words? Warm sentiment without a single sacrifice? A life that's full of Christian language, but short on Christian love? That faith can't save. Is it the faith of demons? A trembling orthodoxy? You're aware of the right things. You could take a test. You could pass a theology exam. But it hasn't moved you an inch towards loving God or serving neighbor. That faith cannot save. Or is it a living faith of Abraham? The man who rose early in the morning, took his son up the hill and said, we will go, we will worship, we will come back, trusting God even through the unthinkable. The faith that held nothing back from God. The faith that was called friendship with God. Or is it a living faith of Rahab? A woman whose every reason to stay silent or to keep safe or to stay on the winning side of the wall, who heard what God had done, and believed it so completely that she hid the spies, lied to her own people, lowered two strangers down with rope in the dark. She acted. She lived. A faith that held nothing back, perhaps not from God as the primary example like Abraham, but held nothing back from neighbors. A faith of someone who had nothing to commend her but the God she had come to trust. You're not saved because your faith is strong. That's not the argument here. You are saved because Christ is strong, and the faith that saves is a faith that clings to Him and cannot help but follow Him. It has developed a deep amount of trust to Him and loves Him, and only faith that trusts and only faith that obeys is a living faith and is a saving faith.